Father, we ask that you would open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things from your law. Teach us your ways, show us your paths, and help us to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest your life-giving word for the glory of Christ. Amen. Please be seated. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Psalm 123. Psalm 123. This is part of a section of the Psalter that's known as the Psalms of Ascent, Psalms 120 to 134. These are pilgrim psalms, songs for the road, you might say. They are psalms of discipleship that reflect the ups and downs and the fits and starts of our spiritual pilgrimage. And you know, if you've read the Psalms, we sing the Psalms every week, we know that they are real. They tell it like it is. And the Psalms gives us, they are written to help us express our emotions, joys and sorrows, disappointments, griefs, pain, and all in alignment with the will of God. So Psalm 123 begins like this, a song of ascents. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he has mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us, for we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. Well, there's an old African proverb that says, if you think you are too small, you're too insignificant to make a difference, try spending the night in a closed room with a mosquito. Mosquitoes are small, they seem insignificant, and yet they can pack a wallop. They can disrupt a comfortable night's sleep. They can transmit a deadly case of malaria. They are small, but they can make a big difference. And Psalm 123 here contains what we might call a mosquito prayer, a small insect prayer that buzzes all throughout the Psalms. See it over and over again there in verse 3, have mercy upon us, O Lord. So you think of a mosquito as an annoying pest. And yet this mosquito prayer is the heartbeat of God's people. By definition, Christians are recipients of mercy. They need mercy. They cry out for mercy. The church is a gathering of what the Puritans might call the bemercied, those who have been mercified. You think of Paul's testimony in 1 Timothy chapter 1, when he says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy. And so our Christian pilgrimage begins with dependence upon God's mercy, and we keep crying out for mercy every step of the way. And so I think this is an appropriate psalm to look at the beginning of a new year, when we are recalibrating and resetting ourselves for the year ahead. What is a prayer that should be regularly on our lips? Have mercy, O God. When we are victorious and joyful, and when we are fearful and perplexed and besieged by suffering and adversity, when we have been reckless and hard-hearted and cold-hearted toward God, this is a wonderful privilege to cry out to God for help. And we have the assurance here that he will answer us this mosquito prayer for mercy, though small and insignificant, though just a few words, is actually a mighty prayer because it accesses omnipotence. It's a prayer that God is ready to answer. So these songs for the road, Psalms 120 to 134, what we call the Psalms of Ascent, they were sung on the way to the festivals in Jerusalem, thus the ascending part, going up to Zion, up to the city of Jerusalem, the highest, topographically, one of the highest places in Palestine. And these songs of ascent, they form several triads. The pattern goes something like this, distress is followed by confidence, which is followed by arrival, the end of the journey. You've arrived at your destination. So Psalm 120 has a tone of distress. Psalm 121, another beloved psalm that we love to quote and sing. I lift up my eyes to the hills. That is a tone of confidence. Psalm 122 has a tone of arrival. The journey is complete, and now we come back to Psalm 123, and we're back to distress. The mood of the psalm is one of turbulence, of tumult. God's people have had enough. They are fed up. Some scholars think that this psalm comes from the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, when God's people were attempting to move forward for him and rebuild the wall after the exile. And ridicule and contempt are pouring in from Nehemiah's enemies. Oh, the wall's too weak. The wall's going to cave in. You'll never be successful. Your attempts are all pathetic. And Nehemiah could have lashed out with his own version of vigilante justice, but instead he submits himself to the Lord, letting God be God. Maybe even using the language of this very psalm to voice his frustrations. And that's really what's at the root of this psalm. There's a frustration here, a frustration with the prosperity of the wicked, the pride of the wicked, those who show contempt and arrogance towards God's people. So what do distressed Christians do when they face circumstances beyond their control, when they feel that sense of powerlessness and helplessness? They cry out for mercy. They express faith and prayer. And that's what our study tonight is going to focus on, three things. Number one, the impulse of faith, the intensity of faith, and then the invocation of faith. So number one, the impulse of faith. The impulse of faith is prayer. Prayer. Prayer breathes life into our spiritual pilgrimage, like breathing in and out, exhaling and inhaling. We must always obey the impulse to pray. The psalmist says, look with me at verse 1 again, "To you I lift up my eyes, so you who are enthroned in the heavens." Nearly identical language to the start of Psalm 121, where the psalmist says, "I lift up my eyes to the hills." In Psalm 121, the psalmist is looking beyond the hills to the maker of the hills. And here in Psalm 123, the psalmist's words are soaring above his harsh circumstances to the one who is enthroned in the heavens. So in his distress, he cries to the Lord. He takes his pain in a vertical direction. And he provides us here with a vivid description of prayer. Now, how would you define prayer? We have our classic definition in our shorter catechism, which says that prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to his will in the name of Christ, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. Prayer involves petition. It involves confession and thanksgiving. E.M. Bounds, in his classic work on prayer, says prayer is the language of a man burdened with a sense of need. So here the psalmist provides a vivid image of prayer. "To you I lift up my eyes." In Old Testament symbolism, the eye was the organ of desire. So the more intently we looked at something, the more intently we focused upon something or gazed upon something, the more we want it. A negative example, of course, would be David's prolonged, lustful look at Bathsheba in 2 Samuel 11 that led down this path, the self-destructive path. Now here the psalmist's look is the exact opposite of that. There's nothing unclean or polluted in it. His look to the Lord is more than just a fleeting glance. It is a steady, reflective, adoring gaze. "To you I lift up my eyes." This is the look of faith to a sovereign Lord. The look of faith that casts an anchor upon the God of promise. You know, parents and grandparents can relate to this to some degree, where you see a child looking up at you longingly with pleading eyes, not even saying a word. Those kinds of glances they're irresistible, aren't they? A couple of years ago, I was recovering from surgery, one of those surgeries where you can't pick up anything for several weeks, anything heavy for at least a month, and including the children. My children were a little bit smaller at that point, and they would waddle into the room, arms uplifted, their gaze meeting my gaze. They didn't have to say anything. I knew what they wanted. They wanted to be picked up and held and loved and cuddled, but I couldn't. too risky, too painful. But they were looking up and I was looking down. And this is what the psalmist is saying is an image behind prayer. This is what we do in prayer. In prayer, we look up in faith. And the Lord looks down in mercy, never averting his gaze, never turning away from our gaze. Jesus teaches us this powerfully in the Gospel of John, in John chapters 13 through 16. He's been speaking about distressing events that are coming up, like the cross and the hatred of the world and the assaults of the evil one. He is in his own Psalm 123 moment. And in John 17:1, it says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven. And he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. He looked up in faith, and we also look up in faith as the Father looks down in mercy, never stopping to look down, waiting for our eyes to meet. Now, Psalm 65:2 calls the Lord, you who hear prayer. So the Lord is always alert, always listening, always ready to hear, no matter the circumstances or perplexities or the sins that we are wrestling with, the sins that would cause us to run and flee and hide from God, from the presence of God. I was at the deli counter of the grocery store a couple of years ago, and there was a man and a woman in front of me waiting to be helped, senior adults, and they began to banter back and forth. They weren't together. They had just shown up at the deli counter at the same time, began to banter back and forth about who should be helped first. And their conversation went something like this. The man said to the woman, it's all right. You go first. I'm in no hurry. You're just a young thing. And the woman replied, you know, I'm actually 80. And to which he responded, well, I'm about to turn 93. I'm in no hurry. And right after that, their conversation took a sad direction, or his comments took a sad direction. He says, I enjoy the opportunity for conversation. I used to enjoy talking with all my friends, but all my friends are gone, and I don't have anyone to talk to. So in this veil of tears, we will be bereft of friends and loved ones. We always have someone to talk to. Our Heavenly Father, who stands ready to meet our gaze of faith, always ready to meet the gaze of his needy children. Our upward gaze meets his downward gaze. Because the Lord gazes down, according to verse 1, from his heavenly throne. Prayer is directed to the one who is enthroned in the heavens. Now, isn't that encouraging? You say, is there somebody? You look around, you read the headlines, and you look around at the world around us, and everything is in such a mess, and you say, is there someone, somehow, who is in control of all of this mess? And the answer is yes, there is a throne in the heavens, a throne that is a seat of power, a place of unimpeded authority and rule. Our God is in the heavens, says Psalm 115. He does all that he pleases. There is an occupied throne at the center of the universe. And it is not vacant. It is not empty. God sits enthroned. And he is not passive or idle. He is not remote or uninvolved. Your puny arm, your puny fist cannot knock him off his throne, much as you may try. There's a wise preacher from my past who would say, your arm is too short to box with God. My arm is too short to knock him off his throne, as much as I would like to, in my rebellion and in my sin. He is not remote or uninvolved, as if he is too big and too powerful to care about our needs. No, you could say he is too big not to care. He's too big not to care. Ceaselessly, energetically, acting on behalf of his people, even when he seems silent and uncaring and remotely distant from us, we know that he is working a million billion things out for our good. Someone is in charge of this mess. Someone is on the throne. The throne is not empty. The throne is not vacant. So focus on the throne, or more particularly, focus on the one who inhabits the throne, who sits upon the throne. an enthronement that represents his majesty, an enthronement that represents his power, that he exists above the fray of daily life that so consumes us and pressures us and pushes us down. So when I feel overwhelmed and I'm frustrated and I'm beset by stronger forces, to whom do I turn? I turn to a heaven-dwelling God. I turn to my King, who is not a God that I can control or micromanage. He's a God that I look up to with an adoring, reflective gaze as he looks back in mercy and longs to hear from us. We look up and worship and reverence. As one writer said, the storms of earth are not storms in heaven, where all is at rest. So this is the impulse of faith, to prayer, the impulse of faith. But then secondly, let's look at the intensity of faith. The intensity of faith is revealed here in the posture of faith, what we might call, what Romans calls, the obedience of faith. The place of prayer is the place of submission and service. And here we are portrayed as his servants. Verse 2, behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he has mercy upon us. What is the posture of a servant, a good servant, an attentive servant? It is anticipation. The servant is earnest, poised, ready, prepared to obey when the master calls. You know, you think of the ancient kings and masters who didn't really speak to servants. They might speak to a peer. They might speak to some other subject in their kingdom. To a servant, there was no speaking so much as there was just the movement of a hand. A direction in this way or a direction in that way. And so a good, earnest servant was there watching and waiting for the movement of that hand in some direction. That's how the master or the mistress would give orders. And so that gaze is intently fixed, ready for the smallest gesture. That watchful gaze, speaking of loyalty and submission. This is how I imagine it. Maybe it's not accurate. I don't know. I've never had dinner with the Queen, but imagine if you had dinner with the Queen in Buckingham Palace. There would be a host of servants, a great number of staff who would be attending to your every need, maybe even one per guest, standing behind you, standing there at the ready, should you need your water glass refilled or you need seconds for something. They're just awaiting the slightest movement or gesture or word that you might make indicating that you need something, then jumping to help, to assist. I think of the intensity of the gaze of an effective hitter in baseball who's so focused on the ball that as it comes out of the pitcher's hand, that baseball may be coming at him at 90-plus miles an hour. So that he's almost got to start swinging the bat as the ball leaves the pitcher's hands. But that requires intense concentration. And our contemporary world tends to say that if you want to be free from repression, that it starts with freeing yourself from submission to God. Get out from under his rule. Get out from under his legality and the oppression of his laws and rules. Get out from under that. Flee from that. And yet this psalm says the reverse, doesn't it? Freedom comes when we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Matthew Henry says that we intently look to our master's hand in the following ways. We look for his direction. Lord, what would you have me to do? We wait for him to have mercy upon us. We wait for his timetable to unfold. We wait for the Lord to act. We look for his direction. We look for his supply. We look to the Lord for our daily bread and daily grace. We look for his assistance. We are dependent. We come as those without merit. There is nothing about us to attract the favors that we seek from him. We come without deserving. We have done nothing. We can do nothing to earn what we need. The author of Hebrews tells us to fix our eyes upon Jesus. And this psalm does the same. Keep Jesus at the center of your vision. Don't stray from the path that he intends for you to walk. In the early 1700s, Doctors in the West discovered how to remove cataracts from the eyes of blind patients, giving them the ability to see more clearly. Annie Dillard, the Pulitzer Prize-winning author, documents this in her book, Pilgrim at Tinker Creek. And Dillard writes about the experience of some of these patients who, for the first time, could see. Maybe not as clearly as they once did, but they could see. Many of them had been blind since birth. And you'd think that suddenly being able to see would be fantastic, like turning a light on in a dark room. But many of these blind folks from the 1700s found it bewildering, because they'd already learned how to navigate through other senses, to navigate their world through other senses. And so concepts like depth and size and shape and space were nearly impossible to grasp. Many of them became depressed because when they gained the ability to see, they lost the world as they knew it. So vision became a new form of blindness for them. And in response, some were so frustrated they simply refused to use their eyes. But for those who learned how to see, this new world was filled with wonder. It was one 22-year-old woman who was so overwhelmed by the world's brightness that she kept her eyes shut for 2 weeks following her surgery. When at last she gathered the courage to open them, she did not recognize any objects. But the more she directed her gaze to particular objects, the more intently she fixed her gaze upon them, the more her world opened up. So spiritual clarity comes as we fix our eyes upon Jesus. As Hebrews says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, looking to the hand of our Master, pleading for his mercy, the impulse of faith, the intensity of faith. But then finally, let's look at the invocation of faith. What is an invocation? An invocation just means that you are asking for assistance from someone who has more power and more authority than you do. And the psalmist does this in verse 3. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us, for we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who were at ease, of the contempt of the proud. So the psalmist praying here for the mercy of relief, pleading for mercy from his oppressors. The psalmist wants justice. He's had more than enough of contempt. He's fed up. He's had it up to here. As his oppressors and enemies, as the wicked look down upon him in arrogance, to show contempt is to treat as of no consequence or to undervalue what it is that you value. In other words, what you hold dear, no thoughtful person could possibly believe. That's how the contemptuous person speaks to you and thinks of you. The proud here is someone who doesn't ask for mercy. The proud person is the person here who is puffed up like a strutting rooster, puffing himself up, trying to make himself look bigger than he really is. That's what a proud person is doing. So he's fed up with the contempt of the proud. Their souls are at ease, the prosperity of the wicked. They don't bother with the demands of piety. The proud think too little of this psalmist and too much of themselves, fluffing their feathers while they deride the psalmist, not unlike the scribes and Pharisees who justify their cruel treatment of Christ, you know, pruning their feathers, their self-righteousness, while mocking and scorning and ridiculing the Savior. This is part of the Christian's lot, to face the contempt of the world. The New Testament church was treated like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things, says 1 Corinthians 4:13. It can be an honor, as was the case with the early disciples, who counted it a privilege to suffer for the gospel. It is something that Christ himself accepted and made redemptive. But you notice the psalmist does not pray, Lord, have justice upon me, or give me justice because I deserve it. No one in his right mind prays for this, because before God, all of us must ask for mercy. None of us is righteous, not even one. Before God, what we are looking for is mercy. Only mercy can rescue the psalmist from the contempt of the proud. God is enthroned in the heavens, truly powerful, absolutely sovereign, but he ever loves to show mercy. Micah 7:18 says he delights in steadfast love. He will never refuse those who ask him for mercy. God is not bound to exercise mercy. Mercy is never obligatory, for then it would no longer be mercy. So we dare not ask God to give us what we deserve. We plead for what we are not entitled to. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, the psalmist says. He's harping upon this word mercy, clinging to it, holding fast to it, as if his very existence depended upon it. And the psalmist here is not trying to control or to manipulate God. Simply in obedience we pray mercy instead of give us what we want. We pray mercy, not give us what we want because we've been really good to our neighbors. We pray mercy, not be nice to us because we've been such good people. Mercy means that upward gaze to God in the heavens, asking him to come down, to enter our condition, to accomplish redemption, to give us eternal salvation in Jesus Christ. So the psalmist has described for us the simplicity of prayer. It's as simple as looking up. To you I lift up my eyes. So let me encourage you this year to make it your ambition to repeatedly look up in faith as the Lord looks down in mercy and never stops looking down from his throne, his downward gaze meeting our upward gaze. For the Lord is always alert, always listening, always ready to hear our prayer. O Savior, I have naught to plead in earth around or heaven above, but just my own exceeding need and thy exceeding love. As we pray together. Our loving Father, we do look to you in faith at the beginning of this new year. We wait upon you, praying that you would have mercy upon us in our affliction, in our sin, in our misery. For some here tonight, they are frustrated, overwhelmed, perplexed by life's adversities and challenges. For others, their hearts are hardened in rebellion and cold to you. For all of these, we pray, Lord, have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us in our waywardness, in our lostness. Draw us to the throne of grace where we may obtain help in time of need. We ask it through Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's sing together number 254 as our closing hymn. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, a wonderful hymn of God's mercy to us in Christ. Hymn number 254. Let me invite you to stand as we sing.